Remember the battle from chapter 7 with the clay jars and the burning torches and the trumpets? That's just happened. The Midianites are on the run, and Gideon has been, there's been a fair bit of battling going on. Chapter 8 begins and concludes that part of the story, really. Now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, "Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian?" And they criticized him sharply. But he answered them, "What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you?" At this, their resentment against him subsided. Gideon and his 300 men, exhausted yet keeping up the pursuit, came to the Jordan and crossed it. He said to the men of Succoth, "Give my troops some bread. They are worn out, and I'm still pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." But the officials of Succoth said, "Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your troops?" Then Gideon replied, "Just for that, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will tear your flesh with desert thorns and briars." From there he went up to Peniel and made the same request of them, but they answered as the men of Succoth had. So he said to the men of Peniel, "When I return in triumph, I will tear down this tower." Now Zebar and Zalmunna were in Karkor with a force of about 15,000 men, all that were left of the armies of the eastern peoples. 120,000 swordsmen had fallen. Gideon went up by the route of the nomads east of Nobar and Jogbela and fell upon the unsuspecting army. Zeba and Zalmunna, the two kings of Midian, fled, but he pursued them and captured them, routing their entire army. Gideon, son of Joash, then returned from the battle by the pass of Heres. He caught a young man of Succoth and questioned him, and the young man wrote down for him the names of the 77 officials of Succoth, the elders of the town. Then Gideon came and said to the men of Succoth, "Here is Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me by saying, 'Do you already have the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna in your possession? Why should we give bread to your exhausted men?'" He took the elders of the town and taught the men of Succoth a lesson by punishing them with desert thorns and briars. He also pulled down the tower of Peniel and killed the men of the town. Then he asked Zeba and Zalmunna, "What kind of men did you kill at Tabor?" "Men like you," they answered, "each one with the bearing of a prince." Gideon replied, "Those were my brothers, the sons of my own mother. As surely as the Lord lives, if you had spared their lives, I would not kill you." Turning to Jetha, his oldest son, he said, "Kill them." Jetha did not draw his sword because he was only a boy and was afraid. Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Come, do it yourself. As is the man, so is his strength." So Gideon stepped forward and killed them and took the ornaments off their camels' necks. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you've saved us out of the hand of Midian." But Gideon told them, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And he said, "I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder." It was the custom of the Ishmaelites to wear gold earrings. They answered, "We'll be glad to give them." So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels. It's just under 20 kilograms. Not counting the ornaments, the pennants, the purple garments worn by the king of Midian, or the chains that were on their camels' necks. Gideon made the gold into an ephod, just like a breastplate, a breastplate covering, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace 40 years. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. That's Gideon, by the way, that's just his other name. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abrazites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. This is the word of God. Good Congregation, it's been 4 weeks since we were last in the book of Judges. I've had a nice holiday and a very enjoyable ministers and wives conference in between. And here we are, back in the story of Judges, the story of Gideon, and the final chapter of this little sub-story within the greater story of Gideon. You remember the story of Gideon we've enjoyed so far. He was a weak, scared man when we met him, who God promised to use to save his people. God's people didn't deserve saving. We saw that too. They cried out to God for help only in desperation, only out of last resort. Everything else had failed, so finally got run out of all the other options. Finally, we'll ask God. But we saw that despite the weakness of their trust, God saved them. He's a God of grace. He always was, and he still is. So before we dig into part three, the final part of the story of Gideon, the conclusion of his story, how are you feeling about him so far? If the news poll pollsters were to ring you up, would you give Gideon a favorable rating as leader? How does he rate for strong, decisive leadership? Is he someone you'd trust? Is he someone you'd follow? Well, I tend to think that after we've read chapter 6 and 7, there's a very good chance that we would score Gideon highly. Because he's humble for sure. He doesn't brag about his own strength. He rather admits his own weaknesses. He gets scared like we do. He's one of us. He's successful. God is with him, and God saves through him. He trusts God to save. Gideon were our prime minister. He wouldn't be looking over his shoulder at other leadership contenders. There'd be no faceless men stabbing him in the back, no party room coup coming out. Gideon's place as leader is very secure, and the people love him. That was the Gideon of chapters 6 and 7. And now we've just read chapter 8. Has your opinion changed? Does Gideon still have your vote? Vote Gideon for king? Well, let's pick up the story in its natural flow and reflect on three faces, three aspects of Gideon and his character. And the first of those is Gideon as the master diplomat. And Gideon the master diplomat. Perhaps we could have taken the first three verses of chapter 8 as part of our last story. It's the wrapping up of that battle against Midian when Gideon fought with those clay jars and torches and trumpets. The Midianites had fled in their tens of thousands from Gideon and his band of 300 merry men. And whom had they fled from? Well, from Israel, yes, but it seems not from all of Israel. Chapter 7, verse 23 tells us there were soldiers from Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh. And verse 24 tells us Gideon then later sent messengers to Ephraim to get them to go down and grab the water crossing, the ford across the river. And Ephraim did this very successfully. They captured Oreb and Zeb. And we read at the end of chapter 7, well, we're not exactly sure what happened to their bodies, but at least their heads came to Gideon. So what's the problem? What's the problem? Well, chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us the problem. It shows us the Ephraimites really upset with Gideon. They criticized him sharply. Why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? In other words, they're really saying this. They're saying, why were we just an afterthought in your plans? Why didn't you ask us to join your original army? Why have you caused us to miss out on battle glory? Let's not jump too quickly on the Ephraimites this morning. It's a good thing to want to join in kingdom work, to participate in the kingdom, to share the load, to work alongside one another. Not just at a working bee, as some of us did yesterday, while others of us were working at classes, but in any way, in kingdom growth and discipleship, serving in a church ministry, the Ephraimites, friends, are definitely not pew sitters just sitting there not wanting to be involved. And when others get invited to help, they get upset. They're overlooked. They get upset. They want to be part of the action. They want to be asked. They want to be involved. They want to contribute. There's application for us in that already, isn't there? I hardly need to spell it out any further. We can reflect on our own attitudes towards kingdom-serving opportunities. Do you want to be part of the action like the Ephraimites did? Do you have a right and godly desire to be involved, to participate, to join together in the work that God's given us? I hope you do. And if by chance you happen to feel this way and you're thinking, I'm left out, I want to contribute, then, but how can I do that? Then I hope you don't just leave that question unanswered, but ask that question. Perhaps approach one of your elders and ask them, what are the opportunities that I could use? What are my gifts that you see in me? How could I contribute? Well, if you can do that without criticizing sharply, I'm sure that would be appreciated too. But how does Gideon respond? Gideon respond to this request? Well, we really do see Gideon the master diplomat at work. Look at Gideon's response. What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes, the leftovers, better than the full grape harvest or the vintage of Abiezer? That's Gideon's own family. Aren't the picking leftover of yours better than all my family can come up with? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite leaders, into your hands. What was I able to do compared to you? It's the master of grace, isn't it? The master diplomat at work. Okay, I got the Midianite army on the run. I routed them. I got them fleeing. But that's nothing compared to what you accomplished. You got the trophies of battle. Zeb and Oreb fell into your hands. Your tribe has the glory. Your accomplishments have done you proud. You've done great. What do you know? Their resentment against him subsided. Gideon brought peace. And he brought it not through telling lies or... Now, this is legitimate praise. It's based on actual accomplishments. As the book of Proverbs says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Or we could say a gentle answer brings peace. And Gideon is prefiguring for us in this, I think, the work of the Prince of Peace, the work of the Lord Jesus, who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." I want to return to that theme later this evening and develop it a little more fully. But Gideon takes what could have been an encounter that had the potential to get really ugly, and by the end of it, the Ephraimites, they're eating out of his hand. We've got peace restored to the kingdom of God. And blessed are we if we follow in the footsteps of the master, of master diplomats. If we live as a people of peace who are slow to anger, abiding in love, who seek peace within the body and the unity of God's people and his church. Gideon, the master diplomat. How are you feeling about Gideon as a leader? It's pretty favorably disposed, right? Gideon, you're doing pretty well. I think if we were having an election this morning, perhaps we'd vote for you. You're doing a good job. Let me see if you're swing voters as we change tone. I want to put it bluntly, really, as the second aspect. And if this is too blunt, then I hope Gideon will forgive me for this, but I think there's something in it that captures really what's going on here. We've seen Gideon, the master diplomat, and we praise him for that, but the next thing we see is Gideon, the brutal tyrant. Gideon, the brutal tyrant. Verse 4 gives us Gideon with his 300 men. His men are exhausted, and yet they're being driven onwards. Now, Oreb and Zeb have lost their heads, but there's still Zebah and Zalmunna. Now, are these 300 troops that Gideon has, are they being driven too hard for too long? Perhaps, but we're not told. But Gideon at least has some concern for his soldiers. The folk at Succoth, he knocks up at the walls of the town. He asks them to throw them down some supplies, some croissants, some raisin loaves, whatever it is. And what do they reply? Nah, not by the hair of our chinny chin chins. Well, Gideon says, well, we're going to huff and we're going to puff, and when we come back, we'll tear your flesh. Same story at Peniel. They say the same thing, not by the hair of our chinny chin chins either. They say, well, when we come back in victory, Gideon says, we'll huff and we'll puff and we'll blow your tower down. And that, friends, is exactly what happens. Gideon captures Zeba and Zalmunna. He puts an end to the Midianite threat, and he comes back to execute his revenge. Torture, destruction, and execution. Now, on the one hand this morning, I think we could agree that Succoth and Peniel, ought to have given Gideon help. They are God's people. They should have seen the victory that God was giving through Gideon. They should have aided his army in this battle to which God had called him. They should have done this. They should have done that. But they were afraid. I mean, these are border towns. They are right on the edge of Israel. Who lives next door? The Midianites. Who's going to be first in the firing line if Gideon fails in his mission? Succoth and Peniel. Word will get out. Everyone will hear what happened. And they're going to suffer as a result. Gideon comes back, and while we might say they ought to have helped, surely this is an overreaction. What did Gideon do when God first told him to go and fight? Gideon was afraid. He was uncertain. He hesitated. And it took at least 3 divine signs from God before he plucked up courage to say yes to God. God was gracious in his dealings with Gideon, despite his fears. How does Gideon treat others in their fears and uncertainties? He tortures them. He destroys them. He executes them. You notice a subtle difference? God is gentle with those who fear. Gideon is harsh and graceless. Reminds us of the parable of the unmerciful servant, which I'd like us to consider this evening. The servant who's forgiven a great debt and then demands a much lesser payment from a fellow servant. And then, almost as a postscript, we transition to the death of Zebah and Zalmunna, who had killed Gideon's brothers. And Jether, Gideon's son, is ordered to take their lives, but he doesn't. He's only a boy. Very important word coming up. He's afraid. Haven't we just run into some people who are afraid? What happened to them? You see, but it's different when it's family. One law for some, different law for others. Sorry, Gideon, you are failing the test of a leader to treat people impartially, to treat people with justice. Congregation, it is easier to receive grace than to demonstrate grace, isn't it? To be glad when God treats you infinitely more graciously than you and I deserve, but to be a penny-pinching miser of grace when it comes to giving it out to other people. Our lives are like mirrors. And God's grace shines a beam of light on the surface of our lives. And if we allow that grace to be reflected to others, then they look at us and they see not us, they see the grace of God himself. They see God's grace shining through. Or have you angled your mirror so that it doesn't point at anyone at all, but just straight back to God? No one gets a taste. No one gets a taste of grace. No one gets a reflection, an image of what grace might look like through your life. Maybe this image will stimulate your thinking. Think of it like this. We want our lives to be not just a single surface mirror, but we want our lives, in terms of God's grace, to be a little bit like one of those spinning disco balls. You know, the light hits it and it just disperses everywhere. Everywhere throughout the room, all across the dance floor. We're people of grace, even if we and our leaders, like Gideon, are sometimes very poor examples. Gideon's political honeymoon over for you now? Yet, his dizzying poll rating starting to descend? Let's speed the descent. With the final scene in the saga of Gideon, which I've entitled Gideon the Usurper King. Gideon, the one who grabs kingship. Gideon general, General Gideon has won his crushing victory. His people adore him. And they come to him in verse 22 and they say, rule over us, you, your son and your grandson, because you've saved us out of the hand of Midian. And if you think I'm giving Gideon a hard time here at this point, I can well understand that, because you're thinking this, aren't you? But Gideon doesn't accept the kingship. What does Gideon reply? He says, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. What's all this talk about Gideon, the usurper king? What's all that about? I'll put it to you like this. Gideon says all the right things, but it's codswallop. The words are there. The words alone on their own sound okay, but it's wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Why do I say that? Look at the evidence with me. Look at the evidence for yourself. Gideon says, I won't rule as king, but just give me an earring of yours as part of the plunder. What do we get? 20 kilograms of gold. Kings love their gold. And who was the last person? You're going to have to cast your minds back in the Bible and think about this one. Who was the last person in the Bible who asked God's people for gold earrings? That's right, Aaron. They're at the Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And Aaron asked them all for an earring, and he melts down the gold of their earrings, and he makes a golden calf which the people worshipped, arousing God's anger. And here we don't get a golden calf, but we get a golden ephod with the guidance Urim and Thummim right there in the middle. It's a priestly privilege. There's only one. But Gideon makes his own one. He wants a copy himself. And very soon, just like calf worship, we have ephod worship. And does Gideon put a stop to it? Mm-mm. No, he doesn't. What's next? Ah, purple robes. It's a royal colour. Where does it end up? Gideon's wardrobe. What's next? A kingly harem. Many wives. What did Deuteronomy warn the people? When you do appoint a king when you get into the land, he must not take many wives. He must not accumulate large amounts of gold. He is to follow the Lord his God, read God's word, and bring about true worship. And friends, Gideon does the opposite of each of these. Gideon may formally decline to be the king, but he gives himself every appearance of a king. And here's the clincher, verse 31. Gideon has a son through his concubine, and he names him Abimelech. He said, well, every child needs a name. You've got to come up with a name. Yes, but not every pious, kingship-declining father who says the Lord is to be our king gives his son a name which means my father is king. What do we learn? Isn't sin so deceitful? Isn't it so tempting, so alluring, so insidious in our lives? How easily we deceive even our very selves. For all we know, Gideon was being genuine. He was being sincere and honest when he declined the kingship, when the people tried to put him up on the throne. For all we know, he honestly believed that. And yet somehow, something, pride, I guess, went to his head. And humble, afraid Gideon became something of the distant past. And mighty, glorious Gideon became the new thing. He forgot he was nothing. He forgot he was just a drop in the bucket. He forgot the power and the glory and the victory was all God's. His pride got the better of him. It led to bad things. For all the good that Gideon accomplished through his life, for all the good that God accomplished through him, it wasn't lasting. And as soon as he died, this ephod worship, this gold breastplate worship, morphed into full-on Baal worship once again. And the people forgot the Lord their God, who'd rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. What we need is a better king. We need a king for whom power doesn't go to his head. We need a king who is humble, not proud and mighty. We need a king who serves rather than is served. We need one who follows God's word faithfully and leads us in all the ways of God. So friends, this morning, don't vote for Gideon. Don't vote for Gideon. He's not the answer. You need a better king. You need the King of Kings. You need the Prince of Peace. He's the one we need. He's the one who calls us to follow him today. He's a better king. He's a better leader. He's a better shepherd. You won't find better. Amen. Let's pray.